I'd just like to take a few minutes and kind of cover what's involved in Gibbs 4. We sent you a letter, and I'm just going to rehash that letter for a little bit because you have some questions, you know, you're wondering about it. By the way, Gibbs Phase 4 is 1 year. It's 20 sessions, and its purpose could be summarized by two words, exposure and excellence, at least the pursuit of excellence, not that you will attain it. Yeah. In this phase of your gifts training, we want to expose you to a variety of ministry-related things that could prove helpful to you in the future. In addition, we want you to further develop your understanding and skills in the particular field of ministry you anticipate in the future, such as pastoring, teaching, youth ministry, missions, etc. So keep that in mind. Exposure and excellence. That's what it's about. See, in Gibbs Phase 1 is really all about just establishment, establishing people in sound doctrine. Gibbs Phase 2 is building on that. Phase 3 is all about exegesis and expository preaching. Phase 4 is about exposure and excellence. What is the means to accomplish these objectives? Is you'll be involved primarily in 6 lines of study. One is a pondering the page time, as again, we think this is really valuable. In fact, this sometimes is more important than what skills you're learning. Because if you're mentally not adjusting, calibrated or whatever, who cares if you know the skills? Then there's applied Greek. Time did not permit us to tackle the subject in phase 3 as anticipated. Therefore, we'll devote some time each class to this needed subject that should enhance your exegetical observations and skills. However, there will be no assignments related to this. So we're not going to make you learn anything in Greek as far as outside of class. What we are going to do is we're going to take a passage and we're going to work our way through it. And we're going to show you, here's what this means and why. This is the significance of that right there. And so in doing so, I think as you just listen and you watch, you're going to pick up a lot of things that will help you because you want to continue to develop in exegetical skills if you're going to be clear in expository preaching. Thirdly, as ministry practicums, during this section of our evenings together, you'll be exposed to numerous ministries and practical issues that you need to be aware of and that you may be involved in the future. This involves such things as issues to agree on before accepting a pastorate. Now, this is just a variety. It's kind of a hodgepodge of things we just kind of made in a grocery list order. But for example, what if you get offered an opportunity to pastor a church down the road somewhere? Let's just play that out. Now, normally we don't go into existing churches. That hasn't been our really rule of thumb here. But that doesn't mean it never could happen. And what if someone is considering going somewhere? What should you be talking about? What should you agree upon before you go into that situation? Because don't think you're going to go in and change them. Just like getting married, okay? What you see is what you get and less, usually, right? That's what someone told me once. Same thing with the church. Now, hopefully you can be used of the Lord to change them. But you know what? Usually they put their best foot forward. And you need to be thinking through what are these kind of issues you need to be aware of. Here's another one. It's church planting. We want to talk about that. Here's an examining DBC's constitution and her doctrinal statement. We're going to walk right through the constitution with you. And why we do what we do and the kind of things you need to be aware of should you be in that situation as well. And the doctrinal statement will probably just make you read it, make sure you're clear about it, understand it, hopefully agree to it. We're going to talk about youth ministry. What's our perspective on youth ministry? And by youth, we're talking teenagers. But also, how would you organize and start a Sunday school? How would you go about doing that? So why would I need that? Well, if you're involved in a church plant, you're going to need that. Or what if you're involved in some kind of church? Or maybe what if you're a person in charge of Sunday school? Or some things to be aware of. So again, this is all ministry practicums. Here's another one, counseling. How do you go about giving some counsel to someone? Not in some professional counselor kind of motif, but in a sense of being wise and knowing how to give counsel. Because, you know, when you're involved in ministry, you're going to give counsel a lot to people who come to you. Church music, we've already talked about that. We'll talk about it a little more. What about doing a wedding? What about premarital counseling? What about wedding messages? There's some things you need to be aware of. And again, we're only going to devote, you know, an hour to each of these things probably. But you still at least get a taste of it. You get an idea. You have something to fall back on. Down the road, hopefully you'll keep your notes. So, you know, they did say something about doing weddings. You know, how about funerals? By the way, I'd rather bury than marry. Like my pastor said, I'd rather bury than marry. At least then you know it's the will of God. That's what he used to say. Yeah, that's pretty classic, you know. But it's true, they listen better at funerals. What about meeting with the family? What about cremation or burial? What about a funeral message? What are things you need to be aware of? Funerals are touchy. Weddings are touchy at times, especially when you go with people go in with certain expectations, you know. And I roll with a lot of things. I'm willing to, you know, a lot of times they kind of hand it over to you and you walk them through it, but in some cases they want certain things. And, you know, there's certain things you can roll with. You know, we had a funeral here once where right before the service started, they played Creedence Clearwater Revival song. You know what? Okay, as long as it wasn't about smoking dope on the back porch, you know, I was okay, you know. They did have a song that was about that, you know. Hospitality, we're going to talk about that. Hospital visitation. You're going to do that if you're involved in ministry. What are some things to be aware of? What do? You go sit and look at them for an hour, you know, and say, I got to go, and then he says, well, I've had to go for an hour, you know. So, you know. Pastors' wives, their role and responsibilities. How about marriage and divorce issues? But it'd be very clear in your mind what the Bible says about that. You will have to deal with it. Church versus parent church issues. When is it time to leave and how to leave a ministry? Is there a time to leave a ministry? Yeah, sometimes there is. How do you leave it? Issues of medical ethics. Now here's interesting. There's many times I've been in a waiting room with a family and they hear something from the doctor and they look at me and say, what do you think? You know, when is a person dead? Thought that through medically, biblically. When are they dead? When do you pull the plug? When do you not pull the plug? How do you deal with some of those kind of things? There's some real medical ethics issues you do. What if someone's not able to have a child? You believe in vitro? You okay with that? What about little? That's what I'm thinking of. What do you call it when a sperm and an egg come together?
Artificial.
Yeah, artificial. What about having little things frozen, little babies frozen, embryos frozen? You okay with that? Well, those are medical ethic issues. I had someone who came to me. Said they're thinking about doing that, da 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 da. And I said, well, my understanding is conception is when a person becomes a person, so are those frozen people there, or what is going to happen to those people? Nursery ministry. How to teach a home Bible study, how to do personal follow-up. How about how to conduct a meeting, an elder meeting, a board meeting? How about a housing allowance? You know, there's such a thing as a housing allowance for people who are full-time staff. Like a DBC, I have a housing allowance in which I can have a major deduction because of that. And it came from the parsonage days. Churches used to have parsonages, right? What did the preacher get? The parsonage and an allowance. I mean, a salary. Now that people have their own homes, the IRS, at least so far, gives you a housing allowance. Should be aware of some of those kind of things. Financial integrity within a church. How do you go about doing that? Prayer in your own quiet time. How about a list of some good commentaries and works? How about ministering to those in need? How about song leading? By the way, we are going to work on song leading. We're going to have you practice every time we meet next time. I think. Ushering. What are some things to be aware of? What factors constitute a call to full-time ministry? It's a good question, isn't it? What if you're really called to a, quote, full-time ministry. Other kinds of things as well. And by the way, the assignments for this section of our evenings will be almost exclusively some reading assignments related to the subject at hand. And it won't be for everyone. It'll just be from time to time. Remember I had you read something on music? Was that helpful, by the way? That was a good article by MacArthur. You know, we're not big MacArthur fans here, as you know. But, you know, he's got some good stuff on music. He's got some good stuff on the charismatic movement, the authority of Scripture, some of those kind of things. Pastoral ministry. I thought that was a good article. So, we you know, from time to time, I'm going to give you articles like that. Also, what I'd like to do is devote some time every evening for a question and answer. And then you can ask anything about anything. Because I want to scratch where you itch. I want to help you where you need help. And it'll be a time for us to interact. Another one is develop and saturation. This aspect of phase four will be done outside of class. This will entail further development and experience in your particular ministry of interest. So, what do you hear so far? Assignments. What kind of assignments do you have up to this point? Reading. Just doing a little reading. That's all. Up to this point. Now, now you're thinking in terms of, here's your last year. Now, you don't have a crystal ball. You may not know where this is all going to lead. But you do have to pick something. It's kind of like you're in college, right? And you're in third year, and you got to pick a direction you're going. And in the same way, you're going to have to pick something. For those interested in pastoral ministry, this will involve perhaps meeting with your pastor or pastors to discuss spiritual growth, ministry preparation. This may involve sitting and observing an elders or board meeting. This could include reading books related to pastoral ministry. This may involve sitting in and observing a counseling session. This will definitely involve further message preparation. If you're involved in Gibbs 4, and I hope all of you will be, that you'll have three messages to get ready. But just think about it. September, October, November, December, January, February, March, April, May. 8 months, three messages. Not bad. You don't use it, you're going to lose it. For those interested in missions, this will involve reading on missions or perhaps going on a missions trip or interviewing missionaries or teaching a By This Name study. That would be very helpful. This will definitely involve further message preparation as well. For those interested in youth ministry, this will involve reading on youth ministry. I have a very good book on youth ministry that I would recommend. Being involved in youth ministry, perhaps, teaching by a By This Name study. Again, preparing messages too. And these messages you prepare might be related to the youth ministry life. Getting three messages ready to teach at a young people's thing. So you're gearing it for them. For those interested in a teaching ministry, say, well, I would like to teach. I'm not exactly sure where, but I definitely want to be involved in teaching. And that is what Gibbs is all about. So involve reading on how to become a better teacher, be involved in a teaching ministry. So definitely involve further message preparation. For those involved in church planting, this will involve reading on church planting, teaching a By This Name study and or a Romans conference, perhaps observing or being involved in a church plant, etc. This will definitely involve further message preparation. Now regarding this, let me say this. Those of you who are involved in teaching Sunday school, like Philip and Robert, you know, you want to talk to Jim about that. Because really, when it comes to phase four, ideally, I'd like you out of Sunday school so that you're free to do whatever your saturation is, unless it's Sunday school, which is you didn't need Gibbs to teach Sunday school. Okay?
Jim wants his full
time. Yeah. I'm not asking Jim for his opinion on it. So. And then there's the final exam preparation. We'll allot some time for you to review and prepare for this, as this will be a comprehensive exam of your various studies and gifts. I had a graduate say to me about a month ago, you are going to make them have a final exam, aren't you? And I said, yeah. And he says, well, I hope so. Everyone else had to do that kind of a thing. It is really good for you. It's not easy, but it's good for you. What's that? You know, you're right. Yeah, it's over. It's like 1,300 answers, if I remember right, something like that. But it's very helpful, and, you know, everyone has passed it. I don't think anyone had to retake that I can remember. I trust that by God's grace that this sheet is informative to you and answers most of your questions regarding phase four. Feel free to email me regarding any further questions you may have. Personally, I believe that this phase is helpful to complete your Gibbs training. Can you see that we're kind of coming along and filling gaps at this point? You know, we're helping you develop further. We're also filling in these ministry practicums. We'll just go over some things that, you know, you may not use, but then again, you might. We'll be sending out a questionnaire regarding your intention to participate in phase four around August 1st. By the way, we will have Gibbs checkups sometimes too, before phase four. And please make this a matter of prayer and discussion with your mate. If you choose to proceed with phase four, you can expect 20 class sessions every other Monday night starting September 14th. Every year is 20 sessions. That's just the way it is. And it'll start September 14th. The week before that Monday night is Labor Day. Labor Day is really late this year. So that's why we're starting on the 14th. And I will also be in North Stonington Bible Church teaching on the Labor Day conference, so I wouldn't be here anyhow. Okay, questions you might have about phase four. Go ahead, Melinda.
Yeah,
you want to take a mic?
Say you're like Philip, you want to do pastoral ministry, or you want to, I don't know what he wants to do. Do you just choose one, or do you choose more than one? If you want to be a teacher, or if he wants to do youth ministry while he's preparing to do whatever it is he wants to do?
Sure, yeah. No, you're going to want to choose one of those tracks, is what you're going to do. And see, at the Gibbs checkup, that will be discussed.
Sure.
What track are you want to pursue? And we would even talk about, well, what could that involve? And then we'll get that ball rolling. See, like for pastoral ministry, for example, I bet I have at least 20 books on pastoral ministry in my library. And you can narrow them all down to about two that I thought were really helpful. You know, and so when I'm talking about doing extra reading outside of class, I'm not thinking of oodles of books. I'm thinking of a couple select books that I think would enhance your understanding of that particular ministry. When it comes to church planting, you know, the book you want is, it's called Church Planting by the Book. That's the one you want. It's really short. And the author stole a bunch of principles from the book of Acts. So. Very good. Other questions you might have? Anyone here? You got to finish phase three to get in four, though. I just should mention that. Okay. Very good. Is there any questions out there in cyberland? Nothing coming in? Okay, well, if not, I am going to switch gears here. I would like for you to take out your notes on basic Bible interpretation. And we're going to devote the rest of the evening to it. I don't know if we're going to be able to complete everything. I would be amazed if we could. We haven't delved into this for quite a while because between exegesis, expository preaching, and the Church God's Masterpiece, our evenings are pretty taken up. By the way, regarding the Church God's Masterpiece, in your manuals, there's a couple lessons that we did not cover that you can just read. They're real self-explanatory for your final exam. And what we're going to do here in basic Bible interpretation, we're going to get as far as we can tonight. And then what I'm going to do is I'm going to give you a test on however far we got tonight. And if we have to finish it up in September, we'll finish it up in September. Okay. Yes. The question was, will you be able to choose the passages? And the answer is yes, but we'll do it in concert. You'll say, well, I'd like to teach this passage, and we will say yay or nay. Now, we almost always say yay, except in the case of if somebody else is doing the same passage, or if we think in light of your track that you're pursuing that this would be a better passage for you to do, we might recommend that. But we almost always, you know, yield or concede to what the person desires to study and teach. And in many cases, what I would suggest is that you just continue on what you've been doing. You know, Philip's done Ephesians 1. He's got 2 messages done. 3 more along those ways would be good. Yeah. You got 8 months to do it, though, Philip. 8 months. You know, or, you know, maybe you want to switch and you want to go to another passage. I mean, you pray about it and we can talk about it when the time comes. Okay, before we start basic Bible interpretation, Josh, are we ready to start taping this? Okay. Philip, you want to pray? Wait a second. Robert, you have a question?
Are these all supposed to be teaching ministries? These practical?
The what?
The development saturation part.
Yeah, they're all involved ultimately in a teaching ministry. Yeah, and you know, understandably so. I mean, even missions, you're going to be teaching. You're doing missions, unless you're thinking of a support role. And if you're a support role, you don't really need Gibbs. Remember, what is Gibbs for? It's really all designed to help you develop to be an expositor of the Word of God in some capacity. Okay, Philip, you want to pray?
Heavenly Father, thank you for another night of Gibbs, and thank you that we stand before you in Christ, your beloved, and as such that you can empower us and enable us to understand your word. Father, we know that your words are powerful and revealing, and they are truth, and so I just pray that you'd help us to understand interpreting your Bible now as we look into this manual, and that we'd all be better at that, ultimately so that we'd understand either way that you think. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Thank you. Okay, we are on chapter 7 of Basic Bible Interpretation, and this deals with figures of speech. Now, let me give a little bit of review. 2 Timothy 3:16 is very clear that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God, and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. All Scripture is inspired. All Scripture is profitable for not only knowledge, but for application, so that the man of God may be perfect, mature, thoroughly furnished, fully equipped for anything God calls them to do. And, you know, I found this today. I don't even remember seeing this PACE diagram before. But I just love it. Millions have crossed over, have you? And notice, it's the Bible, and it's the old bridge is still safe as the Bible is under attack. Now, this was done, again, remember, in the 1920s, 1930s, 100 years ago. But is it any different today? Bible's under attack today? The old bridge is still safe. You can trust the Word of God. But God now wants us to study to show ourselves approved unto Him, a workman that needs not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the Word of truth. In doing so, there are several principles of interpretation that come into play, but 3 that we truly have emphasized, that the Bible, correctly understood, never contradicts itself. And then the Cooper's golden rule of interpretation, which you really do need to know for your tests, but then again, you should have memorized this several times. When the plain sense of Scripture makes common sense, seek no other sense. Therefore, take every word at its primary, ordinary, usual meaning, unless the facts of the immediate context, studied in light of related passages and axiomatic and fundamental truths, indicate clearly otherwise. How many words? 44, right? 44. The Bible, number 3, is the best interpreter of itself. And so as we understand the flow a biblical truth. We started out with the original autographs, the original writing of Scripture. And then there was the transmission of this, copies made. And then there was the translation of this. And now we come to also the interpretation of this. And we're involved in what we call inductive Bible study. Inductive, though, we're involved in exegesis, not eisegesis, drawing out from the passage what it says. It involves observation, interpretation, application. Now, our exegetical steps involve those three, though we don't break it down that way. We have a number of things that we call it, but that's really, at the end of the day, what we're really saying. And we're so thankful to have the ministry of the Holy Spirit, that very one who revealed to the prophets the truth of the Word of God, who then wrote them down in the original Greek and Hebrew manuscripts, is the same Spirit who today can illuminate our thinking to the truths of Scriptures as we read them and study them. But that is not to suggest there's not some process, and it's not to suggest there aren't some challenges. And so, as we think of the original autographs to the interpretation of Scripture today, there are some bridges, in a sense, that you need to pass over and cross over if you're going to interpret correctly. There's the time element. We don't live in the same time the Scriptures were written. There's the space element. We don't live in the same part of the world that the Scriptures are dealing with. There's the custom element. Our culture is different than that Middle Eastern culture of the past. Our language is different. Our writing styles have to be addressed. And then there's this whole spiritual standpoint as well. Because the natural man doesn't understand. But we're to consider now what God says, and may this Lord give us understanding in all these things. So when it comes to interpretation, you're dealing with language, and language has figures of speech. So what is a figure of speech? And again, you should have done all this homework. You should have all these answers already. And so I'm going to move pretty quickly. If you have any questions, don't hesitate to raise a hand. Say, could you clarify that? But one of the things you have to remember is that the Scriptures include figures of speech. Bullinger, who wrote a big book on figures of speech, by the way, says, quote, "A figure is simply a word or a sentence thrown into a peculiar form, different from its original or simplest meaning or use. For example, it's raining cats and dogs." Now, we know it's not truly raining cats and dogs. That's a figure of speech. Another figure of speech. "Behold the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world." Figure of speech. Jesus wasn't technically a lamb, but it's a figure of speech that easily communicated a concept to them that they readily understood. Sterrett wrote, quote, "A figure of speech is a word or phrase that is used to communicate something other than its literal, natural meaning." Now, why are figures of speech used? First of all, they add color or vividness to writing. Like Psalm 18:2, "The Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer, my God, my strength, in whom I will trust, my shield and the horn of my salvation, my stronghold." Now, is he literally a rock? Is he literally a fortress? Is he literally a horn? Is he literally a shield? Well, no. But we understand that all those things are involved in protection. He is our protector. So it's a very colorful way of saying it. Number two, they attract attention. Like Philippians 3:2, "Beware of dogs, beware of evil workers, beware of the mutilation." Now, these false teachers weren't literally dogs, but they certainly draw attention when you say, "Beware of dogs." Number three, they make abstract ideas more concrete. Deuteronomy 33:27, "The eternal God is your refuge, and underneath are the everlasting arms. He will thrust out the enemy from before you and will say, destroy." Notice, the eternal gods are underneath are the everlasting arms. What a great picture. You're falling. Guess what's holding you? What's underneath you? The everlasting arms. By the way, does God have arms? God the Father? That is called an anthropomorphism, which we'll look at later. Number four, they aid in retention. They help you remember things. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you're like whitewashed tombs, which indeed appear beautiful outwardly, but inside are full of dead men's bones and all uncleanness. Wow. Wow. Number five, they abbreviate an idea. The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want or lack. The Lord isn't technically a shepherd, but he acts like a shepherd. Number six, they encourage reflection. Psalm 52:8, I am like a green olive tree in the house of God. I trust in the mercy of God forever and ever. Green olive tree in the house of God. See, how do you know if an expression is a figure? It's figurative or literal. Now, is that pretty important to know? A lot of people get screwed up right on that point, right? Number one, generally an expression is figurative when it is out of character with the subject discussed or it's contrary to fact, experience, or observation. You know, like the Vikings beat the Cardinals. If you'd hear that for a minute, I mean, did the Vikings from Norway beat some Cardinals? Now, obviously, we're not talking about literal Cardinals here. And we're not talking about literal Vikings. And by the way, if they did, that would be unexpected anyhow. Number two, use the following guidelines. Always take a passage in its literal sense unless there is good reason for doing otherwise. B, the figurative sense is intended if the literal would involve an impossibility or an absurdity. Number C, take the figurative sense if the literal would demand immoral action. Illustration of that, Jesus said, unless you eat my flesh and drink my blood, you will not have eternal life. I mean, that's immoral action. Unless that's understood figuratively. Note whether a figurative expression is followed by an explanatory, literal statement. E, sometimes a figure is marked by a qualifying adjective or a hinting prepositional phrase. For example, the sword of the Spirit. Or fight the good fight of faith. Is it literally a fight? That's a figure of speech, isn't it? Sword of the Spirit. I mean, the Spirit is spiritual and swords are physical. So the sword of the Spirit is, again, a figure of speech. By the way, the whole armor of God concept is one that involves one piece of figure of speech after another. A breastplate, a helmet, shoes, sword, shield, so forth. Is figurative language the opposite of literal interpretation? Now, this is, again, something you must be clear about. You know, Earl Rodmacher, who just died and went to be with the Lord here this past year, wrote, behind every figure of speech is a literal meaning, and by means of the historical grammatical exegesis of the text, these literal meanings are to be sought out. Number two, the figurative is a colorful vehicle for presenting literal truth. Figurative language, then, is not antithetical to literal interpretation. It's part of it. See, in normal grammatical, historical, contextual, literal interpretation, we understand that figures of speech are just part of that. That's not allegorizing. When Jesus said, I am the door, again, no one thought he was a 4x8 wood door. There's a literal meaning that's easily understood in light of that. There's not some hidden secret meaning in which it has nothing to do technically with the door concept. You know, like 153 fish is, again, my great illustration in John 21. You know, when Augustine said, well, this picture is Israel and the church and the world and da-da-da-da-da. How do you get that out of 153? Fish. I mean, it's not some easy explainable, easy to connect. It's very imaginative. It's hidden. It's secret. It's mysterious. Number four, therefore, figurative means figurative dash literal. And literal means ordinary dash normal. Both are part of what is normally called literal interpretation. Number five, the true antithesis of the literal method of interpretation is the allegorical method, which gives secret and mystical meanings to the words or sentence. Okay, everyone following? Okay, this is kind of review and pretty basic, but helpful. So let's examine the variety of figures of speech. First of all, there are some figures of speech that involve comparison. Comparison. One is called a simile. It has something to do with comparing now. A simile is a comparison in which one thing explicitly resembles another by using the word like or as. Like or as. 1 Peter 1:24, because all flesh is as grass, and all the glory of man as the flower of the grass. You see the word as right here tells us that this is a simile that is occurring. By the way, Revelation chapter 9 has more similes in it than any chapter in the Bible, because it's very difficult to describe what John saw there by those scorpion-like demons that were on the earth at that time in the tribulation. A second thing is called a metaphor, a comparison in which one thing is or acts like or represents another, in which the two are basically unlike. Like John 10:9, I am the door. But notice, what's different from a simile than a metaphor? You see the word as here? It's not here, is it? It's not I am as the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved and go in and out and find pasture. Have you found pasture lately? See, none of us, we don't moo and we go out and find pasture. You know, obviously the idea there is a fellowship concept in light of coming through the door, you know. You belong to the Lord. Here's another word. A hypokatasis. Say that 10 times real fast. It is a comparison in which the likeness is implied by a direct meaning. It's implied. Again, beware of dogs. Were they literally dogs? There's no as, there's no like here, but there's a comparison. Beware of evil workers. Beware of the mutilation. Here's another one. Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. It wasn't literally a Lamb of God, but no as, no like. Now, how one distinguishes between a metaphor and a hypokatastasis, I have no idea. I don't know the difference. And frankly, you won't be quizzed on it anyhow. Okay. Now let's examine your skills for a minute, okay? Isaiah 53. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Is it a simile? Is it a metaphor? Is it a hypo? I'm just going to call it hypo for short, okay? Okay, Philip says it's a simile. How do you know? See the word like there. Oops. There's the word like. So that's got to be a simile. Psalm 84:11. For the Lord God is a shield, a sun and a shield. The Lord will give grace and glory. No good thing will he withhold from those who walk uprightly. Okay? Is a shield. Got a metaphor here. And we've got a simile here. 2 Peter 2:17. These false teachers are wells without water, clouds carried by a tempest, for whom is reserved the blackness of darkness forever. Okay, are. These are. So we got a metaphor here. Okay. Jesus answered and said to them, destroy this temple and in 3 days I will raise it up. Yep, it's a hypo. Why is it a hypo? Okay, there's no like, as, are, or is. Destroy this temple, which was referring to what? His body, right? Isaiah 57:20, but the wicked are like the troubled sea, when it cannot rest, whose waters cast up mire and dirt. So the word like? So it's a what? Simile. Okay, Psalm 23:1, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. Metaphor. Psalm 1:3, he shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water. Like. Simile. Okay? Very good. Now, let's move on to some figures of speech that involve substitution. Now, again, I don't expect you to remember every one of these. You know, I don't. But I'll tell you the value of having done this exercise. Now, I've done it a few years with different Gibbs students. Is at least when I'm reading something sometimes, a commentary, and they'll say, well, this is a metonymy. I don't go, a what? You know, at least I have some idea. Oh, yeah, I remember Zuck mentioning that in the book, a metonymy. And at least I can look it up. In fact, I've had Gibbs students tell me when they've been doing Bible study, they'll pull out this book at times and look it up. Well, now you've got the internet. You can just probably put that up, boom, find out in a moment what it is. But at least you're not totally in the dark when it comes to this. And I'm not going to expect you to memorize all these things, just some of them. Number four. Okay. A metonymy. The substituting of one word for another. Now you do find these at times in Scripture. Like Jeremiah 18:18. Here we go. Then they said, come and let us devise plans against Jeremiah. For the law shall not perish from the priest, nor counsel from the wise, nor the word from the prophet. Come and let us attack him with the tongue, and let us not give heed to any of his words. Okay? So where's the metonymy there? Pardon? Attack him with the tongue. Attack him with the tongue. Do you literally attack someone with your tongue? Well, some might, but not normally, okay? Very good. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot partake the Lord's table and the table of demons. So what is the metonymy here? The cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You know, the whole idea of a cup of the Lord, cup of demons, Lord's table, table of demons. You know, is it really a table with demons? No, it's demons are behind the worship, is the idea there. Okay? I'm going to go to Matthew 15:8. These people draw near to me with their mouth and honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. What is the metonymy here? Well, the idea, they draw near to me with their mouth, honor me with their lips. How many draw near with your mouth? Or lips? No, what are talking? Mouth and lips speak of what? Words. It's a metonymy for words. The heart is from. Here's another. Marriage is honorable and all, and the bed undefiled, but fornicators and adulterers God will judge. The word bed is a metonymy for what? Sexual relations, right? Sexual relations. But it doesn't it uses the word bed instead, but we understand the point they're driving at. So there's metonymies. Also there's synecdoches. Synecdoches, which is the substituting of a part of something for the whole, or the whole for a part. Romans 1:16, for I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it's the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek. What is the Greek? Is a part of something bigger, though. It's a synecdoche for what? Gentiles. Because is it only for the Greek, or is it bigger than just the Greeks? It's the Gentiles. Here, speaking of Aquila and Priscilla, who risked their own necks for my life. Did they risk just their neck? The neck is a part of the whole body. So it's a synecdoche in that sense. The neck represents the whole body that they risked. Okay? Another one is called a merism. A merism. It's a form of a synecdoche in which the totality or whole is substituted by two contrasting or opposite parts. For example, you know my sitting down and my rising up. You understand my thought afar off, my unthought thoughts. Now, what is he saying? He's saying, you know everything. That's what he's saying, right? But instead, he uses two parts. Sitting down, am I rising up? To say, in essence, you know everything about me. And then there is a hendiades. Anyone know how to say that? Anyone know how to say that? We'll just call it hen for short. The substituting of two coordinate terms joined by and for a single concept in which one of the elements defines the others. Okay? Example, Philippians 2 says, yes, and if I am being poured out as a drink offering on the sacrifice and, here it is, service of your faith. Sacrifice and service is the idea. Substituting of two coordinate terms joined by and for a single concept. Sacrifice and service means sacrificial service. That's how you would interpret that. By the way, these things do come into play at times when you interpret something. So it's helpful for you to be aware that they are used out there. Another is personification. You're familiar with this from English literature, I would assume. I still remember learning about this in fifth grade or something. The ascribing of human characteristics or actions to inanimate objects or ideas to animals. Isaiah 35:1, the wilderness and the wasteland shall be glad for them, and the desert shall rejoice and blossom as the rose. Does the desert really rejoice? No, that is a personification. O death, where is your sting? O Hades, where is your victory? So death and Hades are treated like people in that sense. And then there's an anthropomorphism. Now, you've heard me use that term occasionally over the years, not much. It's the ascribing of human characteristics or actions of God. Now, let me be a little clear. Morphism, the word morphe speaks of what in the Greek? Change, okay? Speaking of change. What's anthropo? Man, okay? Now, normally anthropomorphism carries the idea usually of ascribing human bodily characteristics, usually, of that. Now, that's going to be in contrast to an anthropopathism, which deals with ascribing human thinking to God, human emotions to God. Morphisms are usually used of body parts more. For example, Psalm 8:3, when I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have ordained. By the way, does God the Father have fingers? No, God is a spirit, and a spirit has not flesh and bones. Fingers is a anthropomorphism. Psalm 31:2, bow down your ear to me. Does God literally have an ear? Deliver me speedily. Be my rock of refuge, a fortress of defense to save me. Kind of interesting, you've got a rock who's got an ear here. Clear figures of speech again. A soft answer turns away wrath, but a harsh words stir up anger. So now you've got anthropomorphism, you've got anthropopathism, ascribing human emotions to God. Zechariah 8:1, again, the word of the Lord of hosts came saying, oh, that didn't tell me anything. It's supposed to be 8:2. Let's find Zechariah 8:2. First one there gets the Snickers. I'm just joking. Zechariah 8. It should say 8:2. Again, the word of the Lord of hosts came saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, I am zealous for Zion with great zeal. With great fervor I am zealous for her. Zealous is a human emotion that's attributed here to God. By the way, here's an anthropopathism you will find a lot in the Old Testament. What's the number one anthropopathism of God in the Old Testament? Angela? Jealous? No, not quite. Good try. God repented. Repented. How can an all-knowing, immutable God repent? That's an anthropopathism. He changed his mind. Okay? Number 11. Here's a zoomorphism. Zoomorphism. Now, that's pretty easy. The word zoo cues you. Ascribing animal characteristics to God. Like Psalm 91:4, he shall cover you with his wings, and under his wings you shall take refuge. His truth shall be your shield and buckler. Does God have wings? God have feathers? No. Yes, Robert?
Since you told us last week or a few weeks ago, and we all know, too, the Bible is above our interpretations. With someone as difficult to understand as God, isn't it murky territory when we try to decide if, oh, well, that's God doesn't literally mean that about himself. He's just describing human emotion. I mean, I could see with physical because we know he's a spirit, but given the inscrutability of God and his word over us, I don't know how we can know if it's really how he feels or not.
Well, no, I think, I think we can in the sense that if we have two statements of God in the Bible that clearly would contradict each other unless they are reconciled, then obviously you have to see one as an anthropopathism. If God is immutable and God is all-knowing, how does God, quote, change his mind? And I think he does in the sense that he does in the sense that he knows if you respond a certain way, he will respond a certain way. But he's only changing in the sense that he set up the rules to begin with and said to Nineveh, if you repent, I mean, they repented, so therefore he repented. But again, the concept of repentance, when you have an immutable God, has to be reconciled. And so that's why you conclude it's an anthropopathism. You don't do it just by pulling it out of the hat and saying, there's got to be a good rationale behind it. But his ways are beyond our ways, but again, he has communicated to us in human language for us to understand what he is like. Another one is an apostrophe. It's a direct address to an object as if it were a person, or to an absent or imaginary person as if he were present. Psalm 114:5, what ails you, O sea, that you fled? O Jordan, that you turned back? I mean, do you talk to the sea as if he's a person? This is called an apostrophe. Depart from me, all you workers of iniquity, for the Lord has heard the voice of my weeping. I guess workers of iniquity. Not sure why that's an apostrophe, but Zuck says it is. Euphemism. This is something we're fairly familiar with, the substituting of an inoffensive or mild expression for an offensive or personal one. So, for example, I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep. Dead, right? That's a euphemism for death. Kind of takes away the edge of it somewhat, doesn't it? Asleep. Especially in light of the fact that we believe in the resurrection. So that is a euphemism. So we've got figures of speech involving comparison, figures of speech involving substitution. Thirdly, figures of speech involving omission or suppression. Now the first one is called an ellipsis. Familiar with an ellipsis at all? Ellipsis? It's an omission or a word or words that must be supplied to complete the sentence grammatically. Now, frankly, we see this in recreation all the time. When you're recreating, don't you put a lot of ellipsis in? You ever notice me when I put my recreations up in my PowerPoints? A lot of times I'll bring words down from earlier, put them in little brackets. That's an ellipsis. Now, that's not inappropriate because that continues the train of thought. It's just that in human language, at times, we don't do that. 1 Corinthians 15:5. Is it supposed to be 15:5? And that he was seen by Cephas, then by the 12. What's missing? He was seen then by the 12. He was seen should have been carried over right here as well. But we do that. In fact, isn't this part of the argument that I make in interpreting 1 John? That all I'm doing is really saying you need to use an ellipsis throughout 1 John in light of what he previously said. He told you that. He's assuming you're going to remember. Here's another one. And the Lord will deliver me from every evil work and preserve me for his heavenly kingdom. To him be glory forever and ever. Amen. He will deliver me from every evil work and ellipsis, he will preserve me for his heavenly kingdom. And frankly, we mentally do that all the time. We just insert. Remember when I taught first John, I just called them insertions. They're ellipses. Go ahead, question, Phil.
Is that the same thing as when we're reading and there's a word in italics, like in Colossians 2:12, buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with, and then they put him, through faith in the working of God?
Yes. Okay. Same idea. And frankly, language demands ellipses all the time. You know why? Because we take shortcuts. We don't say everything fully out each time. We shortcut it. But you know what? We're used to it, and we understand it. We just carry the words over, and we get it. Well, they do it in Scripture, too. You need to be aware of it. Here's another one. If you haven't gone out to a Mexican restaurant lately and ordered one of these, this is a zeugma. The joining of two nouns to one verb when logically only one of the nouns goes with the verb. Okay? Roy, what's your illustration? Immediately his mouth was opened and his tongue loosed and he spoke praising God. We got a zeugma here. His mouth opened and his tongue loosed is the idea. Two nouns to one verb when logically only one of the nouns goes with the verb. Mouth and tongue opened, loosed is the idea. His tongue was loosed. Okay? Glad I'm done with that one. Okay, next one. This is an apocopesis. A sudden break in the sentence as if the speaker was not able to finish it. Exodus 32:32, yet now, if you will forgive their sin, now notice, what does the translation do? Dash. But if not, I pray, blot me out of your book which you have written. He doesn't complete the thought. Here's another one, Luke 19:42, saying, if you had known, even you, especially in this your day, the things that make for your peace, but now they're hidden from your eyes. If you had known, even you, had known, especially in this your day, the things that make for your peace, it's like something's missing here. Something's missing. Here's one that we're familiar with. A rhetorical question. A question that does not require a verbal response and is given to consider the implications of the answer. We do this all the time. Is anything too hard for God, for the Lord? What's the answer? No. You don't have to answer. Romans 8:31. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? Answer? No one. You don't have to even provide the answer. If a son asks for bread from any father among you, will he give him a stone? Answer, no. Or if he asks for a fish, will he give him a serpent instead of a fish? Well, no. Or if he asks for an egg, will he offer him a scorpion? No. Those are all rhetorical questions. So he called them to himself and said to them in parables, how can Satan cast out Satan? Answer, well, he can't. So we've seen figures of speech involving comparison, substitution, omission, or suppression. And now here's an overstatement or understatement. And the first one is hyperbole. You're familiar with this, again, with English literature. It's a deliberate exaggeration in which more is said than is literally meant in order to add emphasis. Now, sometimes we want to say hyperbole is like a lie. You know, so would you consider doing that in a million years? Now that's an overstatement. It's a deliberate exaggeration, as it were. Where can we go up? Our brethren have discouraged our hearts, saying, the people are greater and taller than we. The cities are great and fortified. Up to heaven! Moreover, we have seen the sons of Anakim there. Were they really up to heaven? That's hyperbole, a deliberate exaggeration. Psalm 6, verse 6, I'm weary with my groaning. All night I make my bed swim. Really? This was a forerunner to the waterbed here. I drench my couch with my tears. You ever gone to someone's house, sat down on their couch, and wow, this is drenched. You know, I must have been crying a lot. Hyperbole. Matthew 23:20, blind guides who strain out a gnat and swallow a camel. Now that's hyperbole. There are many of them. By the way, is hyperbole air? And the answer is what? No. It's not air. It is readily understood as a figure of speech, an exaggerated statement given for emphasis or impact. Now I'll tell you one thing about hyperbole, you've got to be careful though. A lot of seminaries today are taking a lot of passages in the Old Testament and even New Testament saying these are just all hyperbole. The creation account of Genesis 1 and 2 is really all hyperbole. It's really talking about the development of Jerusalem. I'm serious. At Dallas Seminary, kind of stuff like that is being said. That's all hyperbole. Are you kidding me? Number 19, Lidiotes, it's called. L-I-T, there's an I missing here. Litiotes, an understatement or a negative statement to express an affirmation. But Paul said, I'm a Jew from Tarsus in Cilicia, a citizen of no mean city, and I implore you, permit me to speak to the people. A citizen of no mean city is a Litiotes. Here's another one. There we saw the giants, the descendants of Anak, came from the giants, and we were like grasshoppers in our own sight. And so we were in their sight. grasshoppers. For a certain man named Demetrius, a silversmith, who made silver shrines of Diana, brought no small profit to the craftsmen. No small profit means what? Just the opposite. He made a lot of money, right? It's a Lydiotes. Irony, kind of ridicule expressed indirectly in the form of a compliment, often conveyed by the speaker's tone of voice. Tone of voice. You know, a great example of that is with Micaiah in the Old Testament. Do you remember Micaiah? Remember, he was the one true prophet among the false prophets. And remember when Jehoshaphat asked, do you have any prophets around here? And all the other prophets, oh yeah, go in the battle, you're going to win. And then remember they asked Micaiah, and he said, yeah, go in the battle, you're going to win. And he said the exact same words, but the tone of voice had to be different. And remember what Ahab said about this guy? Well, there is one more prophet, but he never says anything good about us. I just love it, you know. 1 Kings 18:27. So was it noon that Elijah mocked them and said, cry aloud, for he is a god. Either he is meditating, or he is busy, or he is on a journey, or perhaps he's sleeping and must be awakened. Now that is irony. Irony. Job 12:2, no doubt you are the people and wisdom will die with you. Now that is ironic. Mark 7:9, and he, Jesus, said to them, all too well you reject the commandment of God that you may keep your tradition. What a blow. Here's another blow. Here's an irony. Remember, the Corinthians were carnal. And they were even questioning Paul's authority. And he says, you're already full. You're already rich. You've reigned as kings without us. What's he saying there? You're acting like the millennials here. Millennium's already here. And indeed, I could wish you did reign, that we also might reign with you. By the way, here's proof that even carnal Corinthians, because they're in Christ, will one day reign. This is a verse. Proves that. So much for the overcomer being a select little group, right? The whole church are overcomers, though there's degrees of reward within that overcoming group. If the carnal Corinthians indeed are going to reign, then every believer is clearly an overcomer. Another one is a pleonasm. A repetition of words or the adding of similar words, which in English would seem redundant. Okay, illustration. I have heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eyes see you. This is what Brett Nazareth calls the blind date verse. Heard of you of the hearing of the ear, but now my eyes see you. You know what the next verse say? And I abhor myself in sackcloth and ashes. I can still remember where I was standing in El Salvador by the table when Brett told me that. You know how you remember certain places, you know? Acts 2:30. Therefore, being a prophet and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that of the fruit of his body, according to the flesh, he would raise up the Christ to sit on the throne. What is this? It's redundant. Okay. Matthew 2:10. When they saw the star, they rejoiced with exceedingly great joy. Exceedingly great joy is redundant. But it communicates a concept of tremendous joy. Really, really, really. Really, really, really joyful. Figures of speech involving inconsistency, okay, is an oxymoron. We're familiar with oxymorons a lot, aren't we? Oxymoron. Kind of like almost pregnant, you know. It's a combining together of terms that are opposite or contradictory. Now, the scriptures have oxymorons in them. Acts 2:24, whom God raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be held by it. Philippians 3:19, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly. Now watch this. Whose glory is their shame. Now that's an oxymoron. How can someone glory in their shame? So two opposite concepts. Here's another one. Present your bodies a living sacrifice. That's an oxymoron. A paradox, a statement that is seemingly absurd or contrary to normal opinion. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it. Whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel will save it. It's a paradox, isn't it? To save, you got to lose. If you save it, then you lose it. Paradox. Now, by the way, John MacArthur, in a lot of his contradictions, just calls them paradoxes. And I always think, John, no, that's a contradiction. It's not a paradox. Figures of speech involving sound. This is, first of all, this is a par onomasia. Using the same words or similar sounding words to suggest different meanings. Now, what do we call that, by the way? A par onomasia. We call it a play on words. But Jesus said to him, follow me and let the dead bury their own dead. How does a dead person bury dead? See, that doesn't make sense. Go tell my servant David, thus says the Lord, would you build a house for me to dwell in? How do you get God in a house? That's the idea. And then you have what's a little more familiar, an onomatopoeia word. A word which by its very sound suggests its meaning, like buzz, click, pow. Have you ever watched Batman growing up? It had a lot of onomatopoeic words. Sounds like I did. And I looked and heard an angel flying through the midst of heaven, saying with a loud voice, whoa, 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 to the inhabitants of the earth. Because of the remaining blast of the trumpet of the three angels who are about to sound. You know, in the Greek, it's ue, ue, ue. You know, and immediately, just the sound of it has this sense of woe. How should we interpret figures of speech? Now, this is what we want to get to. You're not going to remember all those things. I know that. Some of them you will, some of them you won't. But at the end of the day, this is a class on interpretation. So how should we interpret figures of speech? Number one, determine if a figure of speech is being used. That's the first thing you want to determine. And there were six guidelines, by the way, on page 146 that told us what they were. Here's what they are. Always take a passage in its literal sense unless there is good reason otherwise. Number two, the figurative sense is intended if the literal would involve an impossibility. Number three, the figurative is intended if the literal meaning is an absurdity. Four, take the figurative sense if the literal would demand an immoral action. Number five, note whether a figurative expression is followed by an explanatory literal statement. And number six, sometimes a figure of speech is marked by a qualifying adjective or a clarifying prepositional phrase that indicates or hints at its nature. Okay? So the first thing you want to do is you need to determine if a figure of speech is used. Number two, discover the image and non-image in the figure of speech. Okay? Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. The image is temple. That's the figure of speech, right? So what's the non-image? What's the non-image? Well, it's not found in the verse, is it? It's found in the following verse. The non-image is his body. So you want to determine if a figure of speech is used, discover the image and non-image. Number three, you state the point of comparison. In fact, how many of you brought your books along? Did any of you bring them? I should have told you specifically. If you did, I'd like you to turn to page 163 here. At least that's in my book. It should be a chart. Is it 163 in yours too, Melinda? Okay. Because I have an older edition than you do. But you've got simile, metaphor, and a hypocatastasis. You've got an image, non-image, and point of comparison. Okay, so the simile here is Psalm 1, verse 3. You've got a tree. That's the image. And he shall be as a tree planted by the rivers of water. You remember that verse? So the image is a tree, the non-image is a believer, and the point of comparison is he will be what? Secure, prosperous, fruitful. Okay? Isaiah 53:6. All we like sheep. Simile. Okay, the non-image is in reference to what? All humans, point of comparison, wayward spiritually. By the way, do the scriptures at times use images in different ways? Because here, a sheep is used of an unbeliever. But then in John 10, my sheep hear my voice and I know them is in reference to a believer. So don't think because a figure of speech is used in one context that it automatically translates into the other. It might be just the opposite. Third one, Isaiah 57:20. Okay? So the image, did you do these exercises, by the way? Okay, so you didn't do them. Okay. In Isaiah 57:20, you want to look at that in your Bibles? Isaiah 57, verse 20. But the wicked are like the troubled sea when it cannot rest, whose waters cast up mire and dirt. The wicked are like, what does that make it? Simile, right? Are like what? Troubled sea. Troubled waters, that's the image, right? Troubled sea. The non-image is what? The wicked, and the point of comparison is when it cannot rest. There's no rest for the wicked. Okay? And it's right there on the verse. So you find the image. What is the image referring to? And what is the point of comparison between the two? Psalm 23:1, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. The image is what? Shepherd, the non-image is the Lord, the point of comparison, he provides all that I need, right? I won't lack. Psalm 84:11, the Lord is the sun and his shield, no good thing will he withhold from them who walk uprightly. So the image is what? Sun and shield, the non-image is the Lord. What's the point of comparison between a sun and a shield? Okay. Yeah, protection and provision. Source of light and protection. Sun provides for us. Provision and protection, okay? 2 Peter 2:17. Now, we saw this a little bit ago. It's false teachers, they are wells without water. So the image is what? Wells without water. The non-image, it's referring to who? False teachers. What's the point? What's a well that doesn't have water? Okay, it appears to offer you something that it cannot deliver, is the idea. It offers something, but it leaves you still dry. Okay, then the hypocatasis, two examples. Matthew 16:11. Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees. Leaven. Okay? Their leaven is, that's the image. What is the non-image? The false teaching. What's the point of comparison? What does leaven do? It spreads, right? Grows and it spreads. That's the idea. John 2:19, we saw, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. The image is the temple. The non-image is his body. The point of comparison is that it'll be raised up. And by the way, why does he call it temple? What was the temple? It was the place of what? Of God's presence. What was the body of Jesus Christ? Place of God's presence. Okay? Very good. A few more before we break here. What if the point of comparison is not stated? Question. What if the point of comparison is not stated? Well, you need to be careful to not assume the wrong similarity. Be very careful about that. Number four, first you determine if a figure of speech is used, determine the image and non-image, determine the point of comparison. Number four, do not assume a figure of speech always means the same thing. And this is what I was bringing out earlier. For Isaiah 53:6, all we like sheep have gone astray, is not the same idea as my sheep hear my voice and I know them and they follow me. Sheep are used in both cases, one of unbelievers or all people, the other specifically of believers. So don't naturally just carry it over. Number five, place legitimate limits or controls on the figures of speech by means of logic and communication. Can I use an illustration for that? You are the salt of the world, of the earth. I know of one pastor who looked up 57 different ways that you could use salt and tried to compare every one of those to the believer. Now that's wild. You think Jesus had 57 ideas involved? You are the salt of the world. You are the light of the world. You are the salt of the earth. No, one idea. Maybe many applications, but one idea. Hey, Robert?
How do you balance that as a preacher?
How do you what?
How do you balance that as a preacher?
How do you balance it? What you do is you, first of all, make sure you've got the right interpretation. Remember, there's only one interpretation. There are many applications. So you always want to go back and do that. You never want to read 57 things into you are the salt of the earth. Okay, Robert? And context, again, is going to drive you to what the point is.
Is it kind of like trying to squeeze blood from a turnip? Yeah. I mean, if you're working that hard,
I mean, something's wrong.
Give up or look somewhere else.
Yeah, and again, sometimes people read way too much into statements than were intended to. I'll give you an example of that. If any man abides not in me, is cast forth as a branch and is withered, and men gather them and cast them into the fire, they are burned. I've heard some very elaborate interpretations of that verse. You know what I think it means? If you don't abide in Christ as a believer, you lose fellowship with the Lord, and what's produced in your life is worthless. Just like a branch is worthless and they burn them. I think that's all it's saying. But I've seen people just detailed, elaborate about each part of that. Remember, this is a metaphor. Metaphors, not every part has significance. There's a bigger point. B, how does an idiom differ from a figure of speech? Now that's idiom, not idiot, okay? Idiom. An idiom is a figure of speech which is an expression peculiar to a given language or to a people in a certain geographical location. So an idiom is a figure of speech, but it's a particular one. And by the way, all cultures have them. In fact, it's funny because Tail has told me a few. Like, for example, there's a saying down there in light of the book, Don Quixote or one of those books, that when the dogs are barking, you're making progress. That's one of the ones you say. In other words, you're getting close to where they are. That's why the dogs are barking. That means you've made progress for the dogs to be barking because you're getting close to their camp. So they have these little figures of speech just like we do. That's why when I use down in El Salvador, you know, whenever you throw in the towel, God throws it back. They love that because they know boxing. And they know in box match, what happens when the trainer throws in the towel? It's over. It's over. And they know boxing. They love that. And I thought, it resonates. But I'll tell you, one of the problems is figures of speech in our culture don't necessarily resonate in another. You know, I've said before, Scott Johnson sat down and just made a list of Sean Lachlan's. You know, he just used one after another in Myanmar that made no sense to people. No, and at one point, Samuel stops and says, I do not understand what you mean. You know, because, and the fact is, we use a lot of them without thinking. Like, for example, here's one that Sonny used in El Salvador. Because we don't even think it's a figure of speech. He's really going downhill. Now, is he technically going downhill? He's not going down a hill. But we all know what that means, right? He's deteriorating. But if you try to interpret it literally, it doesn't communicate necessarily in their culture. So idioms are particular to a particular area. An idiom is a string of words whose meaning is different than the meaning conveyed by the individual words again. Like examples again, well, you know, he's in the doghouse. Well, we all know what that means. He's not sleeping with Fido. Well, maybe he is, actually. Or kick the bucket. We know what that means. We don't literally go and kick a bucket. I wonder the historical background to kick the bucket, though. I bet there was something. Kick the bucket. But we know what it means now. Well, you know, he's at the foot of the stairs. Do stairs have feet? So we don't even think of that. We use foot of the stairs, we don't even think twice. Do stairs have feet? Well, no, they don't. We know that. John 2:4, Jesus said to her, woman, what does your concern have to do with me? My hour has not yet come. In the Greek, it's literally, what to me and you? What to me and you? Apparently, the translator took a little more liberality here to make sure you understood the point. So those are all things related to figures of speech. It's been a long time, perhaps, that you read that chapter, you did that homework assignment. Again, I'm not expecting you're going to remember all those details, but at least you have some ideas. Figures of speech are an integral part of the Bible. You need to recognize them at times. A lot of times we gloss right over them because we know what they mean. Sometimes we don't even recognize they're a figure of speech. But we need to always see a figure of speech is an image that somehow is related to a non-image, it's referent, and there's a point of comparison between the two. And understanding that point of comparison is critical if you're going to interpret it correctly. All we like sheep have gone astray. We is the non-image, sheep is the image, and gone astray is the point of comparison. And a lot of times, the point of comparison is stated, so it's easy to identify. Sometimes it's implied or inferred, and maybe a little harder. Beware of dogs. Aware of God. So what's the point of comparison between a false teacher who is a legalizer and a dog? Remember, dogs were unclean animals. Dogs ran wild. Dogs were not domesticated. In fact, Jesus said the same thing. Beware of the hogs and the dogs. Remember in Matthew 7, verse 6. Beware of the hogs and the dogs. Two unclean animals. Lest they turn around and lacerate you. Dogs will bite your legs. Pigs are very vicious. That's the idea. And nor do they appreciate pearls. Don't give your pearls to swine, right? You bring up pearls to swine, they say, ooh, those are nice pearls. No, they don't appreciate pearls. So the point of comparison is very clear. Okay, any questions you have before we break here? Okay. Now, when you are interpreting Scripture, you're going to have to be aware of this. And by the way, there is a lot of figures of speech in Scripture. There are a lot. But you know what? Most of the time, they're easily identifiable. Yes, Pucci?
When it comes to the bashfulness, how should we approach the learning for this? We're asking them to get to memorize all of these.
Yeah. I will give you